Well, let's turn for our reading from the Word of God to the letter of James, James 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless as this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Like father, like son. Maybe that's been said to you. Maybe it's been said about you. Expression that's often used when you see characteristics, attitudes of parents reproduced in the next generation. And of course, inevitably, we're shaped by our parents, and something of them will appear in each of us. Maybe you come to a point in life where you think, I'm turning into my father. Or maybe you think, I'm turning into my mother, which is maybe better, maybe it's not. You see characteristics reproduced, and that's just part of how we are. Often, of course, like father, like son, isn't said in a complimentary way. It tends often to be said ruefully, we'd hoped for better, and there are the same feelings, there are the same weaknesses coming around in the next generation. But of course, there is reason for joy too at times when parents do see good characteristics, good points being replicated in their families. And parents do long and pray that their children will imitate what's commendable in them. It can bring us up short sometimes when we see habits that we didn't realize we had appearing in others. But there is often encouragement. There's reason for thanksgiving to see good characteristics reappearing. And that's something that ought to characterize the Christian's relationship with his heavenly Father. That in a good sense, it should be said of us, like father, like son, like daughter, that something of the character of our heavenly Father appears in us and increasingly is evident in us in what we say, what we do, in our attitudes, in our outlook, in every aspect of our life. If God the Father has brought us to the new birth, then we would expect that the family likeness will appear in various ways. What should that family likeness look like? James touches on some of these issues in the verses we're looking at today. Now, at the end of chapter 1, of course, James didn't write the letter in chapters. Those were added in later. But the end of our chapter 1, then, James begins to think of what should some of this obedience look like if we are children of God. So we're looking at verses 26 and 27 of James 1, and we're thinking of true religion. True religion. What is it? What is true religion? There can be a lot of religion, as there once was in this province. Now that has changed radically. But it was a place known for its religion. But how much of it was the genuine article? We need to wonder if it should disappear so quickly in maybe a generation or two. What is the real thing? What is true religion? James touches on a number of very important issues. He begins in verse 26 with a controlled tongue. A controlled tongue. Verse 26 really provides an illustration of what true religion looks like, what true religion sounds like, in fact. That's what he focuses on. And he gives a graphic example of what true religion is not. Here's the warning that he provides. He's already touched on our use of the tongue in verse 19. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Being quick to speak is dangerous. And he will have more to say about the use of the tongue later in the letter. It's interesting. Several times James comes back to the issue of the tongue. It strongly suggests that this was an area where he recognized weakness among God's people, and we'd have to say he wasn't wrong. The area of speech is one that offers tremendous challenges to those who know and love the Lord. Look at the person that he has in view. If anyone considers himself religious, literally says, if anyone seems or anyone appears religious, and some translations like the Authorized Version have taken it, if anyone appears to others to be religious, but I think probably it's right that it's anybody who sees himself as religious. It's his own estimate. Here is someone who considers himself to be a doer of the word, just as James has been discussing it in the previous few verses. Here is the kind of person who does hear the word, perhaps sits in church services, reads his Bible, maybe not just in church. Somebody who perhaps in the rest of the week from time to time does think of religious matters. That's the sort of person who considers himself religious. And if you were to ask him, would you count yourself as a religious person? He would say, well, yes. So I know I'm not as good as I should be, but yes, you know, I would consider myself a religious person. He might, if he comes from this part of the world, even say, well, I think I'm pretty good living. If anybody thinks of himself as religious, the kind of person who probably impresses other people, who also think of him as religious, they look at him, they listen to him, they see the way he lives, maybe quite different from many of the people of the world, and others would say, yes, I mean, there's a religious person, he's a church goer, he's a Bible reader. And perhaps quite like the Pharisee that Jesus depicted in his parable in Luke 18. And there was a religious man. There was a man who was quite convinced he was religious. And as he stood up and prayed in the temple, you listen to his prayer, and much of it was about himself. More to do with himself than had to do with God, actually. Verse 12 of Luke 18, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And nobody would have disputed that. I'm sure that was perfectly true. He did those things, and others would have looked at him as they would have looked at many of the Pharisees, and they would have said, there is a religious person, very religious, far more religious than I am. And on the surface, with someone like this, there's a lot to commend. There is a lot that is quite impressive. But James isn't impressed. James exposes very starkly the falsity of the appearance. Here is someone who thinks of himself as religious. He may well impress others, but then James envisages this is someone who does not keep a tight rein on his tongue. His speech betrays him. And isn't that, of course, so often the case? Speech gives you away. It's not just your accent, such that if you hear a Northern Ireland accent at the ends of the earth, you know where they came from. Our flat Ulster vowels. Our speech gives us away. But spiritually, James is saying, our speech often gives us away. Something we say, something slips out. Something we didn't mean to say, but it's out there, and it says something very significant about what is really there in the heart. The appearance is betrayed, particularly by the speech. That's what James focuses on. There are other things that will betray us, but speech is certainly one of them, because it's so easy to be unguarded in our speech. To, as James has already warned, to speak hastily. And it's said, and you might apologize, but it's never really taken back. Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's a very sobering statement from the Savior. Out of the overflow of the heart, what is in there will often appear in speech, particularly if we're not on our guard, if we have relaxed our guard. The kind of person, James says, who doesn't control his tongue and so reveals something of what is in his heart, what is really there. Of course, the tongue is tremendously powerful, isn't it? James will come back to that in chapter 3. In verse 6, he'll say that the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil. And it's not just the unsaved, it's not just the non-Christian of whom such things are true. As if somehow, once we're converted, all our issues with our tongue and speech just disappear. No, they don't, and you know that, and I know that. Within the professing church, we hear examples of the tongue misused in all kinds of ways. Here's the sort of person who doesn't bridle his tongue, and it can show in a variety of ways. The hasty words, something that's said too quickly that's regretted, and then maybe it's too late to undo it. There are the hurtful remarks, the person who knows your weak point and will say something that they know will hit on that weak point. Oh, we can hurt unconsciously and not aware of it, but we can hurt very deliberately and very consciously. There are those who are good at knowing the points to hit on. And just throwing out the casual remark, and they know the effect it'll have. Or the carelessness with the truth, just not quite accurate. And we're familiar, of course, in the wider world about spin and false news and dishonesty and all of that, but we can be careless with the truth. Or the enjoyment of the dubious humour. In all different ways in which speech can betray something of what's in the heart. And perhaps it's a sin that's most often found in religious hypocrites. The sin of being very good at exposing the feelings of others, the censorious spirit that can find the sins and the feelings of others and will point them out, perhaps with a veneer of religion, I just thought I should say, I feel the Lord would want me to tell you. And then you smack them between the eyes. The kind of censorious spirit that is very good at finding the feelings of others, that gets a satisfaction in seeing the feelings of others and just pointing them out to them. As if somehow finding your feeling builds me up. What nonsense. Because I see your feeling doesn't mean I'm any better for it. And yet among the religious, there can be a satisfaction in tearing others down and finding their feelings and, of course, closing our eyes to our own feelings. Calvin caught it well. He says, when people shed their grosser sins, they're extremely vulnerable to contract this complaint. If you're not the one sinning publicly and openly and lying in the gutter, then it's easy to feel, well, I'm better than others, and I'll make sure they know their feelings. Very religious sin, isn't it? You don't have to go outside the church to find it. Under a mask of zeal for the truth, there can be speech that hurts, that is bitter, that's devoid of evidence of love for the Lord and love for neighbor, but all wrapped up in religious packaging. And surely James has heard that kind of speech, and that's what he's particularly focusing on, not bridling the tongue, using it to tear down and destroy rather than to build up and edify. And James says this kind of person deceives himself, deceives his heart. Literally, he says, this person has an utterly wrong estimate of himself. He thinks he's religious. He thinks he's doing well as a Christian. And the reality, James says, he's deceiving himself. And James doesn't mince his words. He never does. He says his religion is worthless. In other words, he's saying, don't make a great show of being religious if you can't control your tongue. And if you use your gift of speech to hurt and destroy, to discourage, to devalue. Don't strut around pretending you're religious, James says, you're not. Your religion is worthless. It's no value in God's sight. That's the worst thing, of course. And it's no value to yourself, it's no value to anybody else. It'll damage them more than it helps them. Total self-deception. The good-living hypocrite is a sad person and a dangerous person. Sort of person described in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. True religion speaks from a heart that loves the Lord and loves our neighbor. By God's grace, and it is by grace, our tongues will be bridled. Doesn't mean we will never slip. We do. For honest, we all have to confess we've unbridled our tongues at times and said the things we wish we'd never said. But by God's grace, the tongue will be reined in. We'll be speaking only what Paul describes in Ephesians 4:29, what is helpful for building others up. There's a test of true religion. Does your speech build others up? Or does it try to show how clever you are? Or how religious you are? Or how much you know? Or do you want to build others up and speak for their benefit and for God's glory? A controlled tongue. What a gift God has given us. How tragic when we misuse it. True religion bridles the tongue and directs it in godly ways, constructive ways, ways that build up and encourage. A controlled tongue. James then secondly talks about a caring ministry. A caring ministry. In one sense, that's the negative. That's the warning against the misuse of the tongue, and he'll have more to say about it later. But he turns to the positive. Religion, now he says, it is pure and faultless. And the word he uses that's translated faultless is the Old Testament word for the perfect animals that were to be offered as sacrifices. You were not to offer an animal in sacrifice that was maimed, that was imperfect in any way. It had to be perfect, without any blemish. And that's the kind of religion that James is talking about, faultless. More than that, it's the word that is used of Christ himself in Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Jesus is a high priest who is holy, blameless, pure. That's the word that James uses here. So religion that is like Jesus is really what he's saying. Religion that reflects the likeness of God himself. That's true religion. And that's what James now focuses on. And you see in the examples he gives that this is a reflection of the Lord himself. This is like father, like son or daughter. Now, of course, he's not giving us a full definition of godliness here in one verse. He's selecting. He's leaving many things out, but he's focusing on some issues that are particularly important. And he is certainly not suggesting that if you live like this, you'll earn a place in God's favor. He's not suggesting we're justified by works. Now, later on, he'll say some things that will give us pause and wonder. And that's, of course, what sent Luther off down the wrong track when he rejected James's letter. And he thought James was saying we're justified by works. That's not what he's saying. And he's not suggesting here is a way to get yourself into God's good books and earn his favor. What he's describing is the fruit of living faith in the Lord. The characteristics that he depicts for us here are evidence of the reality of being saved, of having a living faith in the Lord. This is the fruit. It's God's grace in Christ that's the root. But the works, the good works, must be there. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, you're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we need to view verse 28, 27 in the context of saving grace. Grace enables us to be like this. But we must be like this. Or we have to wonder, is grace present? It is a family setting. He talks about God our Father. We can trip over that and not notice it, but we need to stop for a moment. God our Father. We are to be like him. And it's his acceptance and his verdict alone that matter. In a real sense, it doesn't matter whether other people think we're religious, whatever they mean by that. But how does God view us? What are we in his sight? And James describes something of what we should be. Human estimates are very unreliable, of course. Sometimes they're totally inaccurate. There have been those who appeared to be religious who subsequent events have suggested knew nothing of God's grace whatsoever. And we can't see into the heart, of course. But we are to be like God our Father. And we see that in the first example that James gives us here, the caring ministry. To look after widows and orphans in their distress. Here are two groups in the first century who were so vulnerable, widows and orphans. Often occurs, don't they, in the Bible? Often mentioned. They're to be the object of care and concern because they were so vulnerable. If they had no family to protect and to provide for them. And of course, it's not just widows and orphans and nobody else. It's all those who suffer distress, all those who are in need. We could think of other examples in our own day. We think of the refugee crisis. We think of so many examples of distress that people experience. It's a word that indicates the pressure of circumstances and events that can wear people down and cause them distress. And it's the Lord who sets us the example. If we are to be like him, Psalm 68, verse 5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. That's what God is like. And we are to be like him. The people of God are to show to those in distress something of the Father heart of God. A loving concern to the needy. That is a token of true religion. Galatians 6:10, we're to do good to all men, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We begin with the people of God, but we don't stop there. We look beyond to where we can show the love of the Lord. You think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The question was, who is my neighbor? But the burden, the lesson of Jesus' parable is, to whom am I to be a neighbor? And here are the examples James provides for us. We are to show love in action. As we are doers as well as hearers, the doing will include concern for those in distress, those in need. You see the New Testament church responding to need, Acts 6. The appointment of deacons, which I believe Acts 6 is describing, was provisioned by the church for very practical need. Well, people say, well, social services look after all of that now. Well, if you've much exposure to the system, you'll know very well that there are many things that are not provided. And even if they were, loving concern in the name of Christ is something profoundly different from something that's paid by government. Loving concern in the name of the Lord that shows Christian love is profoundly different. It says something to a person in distress that the provision of social services, however valuable that may be, can't say and doesn't say. It's designed to say. Christian love in action to those in distress is an evidence of true religion. Of course, again, we are showing forth Christ, the one who went to the cross for those in the distress of sin, who gave himself, the ultimate demonstration of love. We're not called to die for the sins of others, but we are called to show profound, loving concern for the distressed, because we're reflecting the likeness of our Heavenly Father. We're reflecting the heart of our Savior. There is to be a caring ministry, a challenge to us where we have opportunity to show that love. How faithfully do we do it? Do we do it in the name of Christ and in the way of Christ that is evidence of true religion? A controlled tongue, a caring ministry, and finally, a cleansed life. A cleansed life. Because holy living is an essential evidence of grace. James has been talking about the doing of caring for others. But underlying all of that, there's to be godliness. Recall Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And that call goes out all the way through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. Similarly, 1 Peter 1:15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And so here James says, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. And it's a call for decisive action. It's not something that will just happen as a matter of course. It is something that requires action. Keep yourself from being polluted. Action is needed. Polluted by the world. What does the world mean? Often Christians misunderstand what the world means. Worldliness, what is it? Well, of course, in this province in the past, there's been a tendency to have a little list of worldly things that Christians don't do and places where Christians don't go. And often they didn't smoke, they didn't drink, they didn't go to dances, they didn't wear makeup. That was the ladies, maybe wider today than it used to be. But there's a little list, and if you could tick all of those off, you weren't worldly. You were separate from the world, and maybe you dressed differently from the world and sometimes looked decidedly odd. That was not being worldly. But the world in the New Testament is a wider idea than that. The world is the whole of society that is shaped, directed, governed by ungodly principles. The world often isn't out there. The world is in our hearts. You can't neatly corral it in a corner and say, I have nothing to do with that, so I'm not worldly. Worldliness is following the values, the attitudes, the outlook of a world that's in rebellion against God. Everything that opposes the lordship of Christ, that's the world in New Testament terms. And that world presses in on us, doesn't it, in all sorts of ways. What we read, what we watch, what we hear, the values of the world are pressing in on us. And too often, of course, they awaken echoes in our hearts because there's still a lot of the world that's left in us, even when we're saved. And in our discipleship, we can find the world eroding our values. We can find ourselves compromising our commitment to Christ. And our eyes and our ears and our thoughts are bombarded by ungodly values and attitudes. That's the world that James is talking about. And it's so easy simply to go with the flow and give in and not stand out as different and not fitting in and holding attitudes that are out of date. You don't want that. And so we go along with the world. Christians who keep a low profile. Maybe avoiding open sin, they'd be careful about that, but maybe living a life that actually isn't all that different from the people around them. Fitting in, conforming. We need to realize, as James tells us, the values and the attitudes of the world, an ungodly world, pollute us in God's sight. Do we realize how serious that is, that we are polluted in God's sight if we're being shaped by the world and its values and its attitudes? We forfeit blessing, and our testimony is compromised. And James's call is to stand firm. True religion will keep you and will spur you to keep yourself free from the pollution of the world that presses in upon us. Doesn't mean we go off into monasteries. And actually isn't the solution. There's as much sin in a monastery as there is in the streets of any city. But we keep ourselves by God's grace separate from the values, the attitudes, the ambitions, the speech of the world. Don't be conformed to this world, Paul says in Romans 12:2. That's James's challenge to us. We take stock and look at ourselves. How much are we shaped by the word? And how much are we shaped by the world? Are we increasingly shaped by the word? Are we becoming doers with a controlled tongue, caring ministry? Things that are evidence of grace. Or are we being shaped by the world and its values, its outlook, its ungodliness? Are we living a cleansed life by God's grace? Do people think you're religious? If I asked the people you worked with, the people you mix with, would they say, he, she's a religious person? And is it real? Is it true religion? That glorifies God and that builds others up to his glory.